The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
Okay. This lecture, entitled Grasping the Infinite, the Teachings and Philosophy of Rabbi Schneur Zalman of Liadi, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmos, Rabbi Chaim Moshe ben Yisrael Zev, Rivka Bas Rabbi Yisrael HaKoyen, Aleihem HaShalom, Mr. and Mrs. Morris and Regina Lapidus of blessed memory, Umiriam Bas Rabbi Chaim Moshe, Mrs. Marilyn Grumman of blessed memory. This lecture is also dedicated to the complete recovery, L'Refuah Shleima, L'Miriam Bas Chana, and to the merit and honor of Mr. Thomas Kaplan. In the last lecture, we trace the early life of one of the greatest of the saints and scholars of the 18th and 19th centuries, and the founder of Chabad Hasidus, one of the most dynamic branches of the Hasidic movement, Reb Schneur Zalman of Liadi. Even within the lifetime of his mentor, Menachem Mendel Vitebsk, he took over the reins of leadership for White Russian and Lithuanian Hasidim, and during his lifetime, he oversaw the tremendous growth of the Hasidic movement within White Russia and Lithuania. It was done so, however, reluctantly. In one letter, letter number 24 in his Igros HaKodesh, his holy letters, he writes, quote, "Many times I am so disgusted with my life, Moyes Bechayai Mamish, with the burdens of my position, and have often decided to uproot myself from this country," end quote. In contrast to the Hasidic Rebbes in other areas, Reb Schneur Zalman viewed his role as a teacher of Torah and Hasidic thought, and not as a miracle worker or a brilliant counselor or social worker to solve the personal problems of us Hasidim. And he found the pressure to serve them to their satisfaction unbearable. In the previously quoted letter of his, which is partially reproduced in the Igeres HaKodesh, number 22, Igeres HaKodesh literally means the holy letter, but which is really a collection of letters, is really part of the Tanya. Is that the sons of the author of the Tanya, Schneur Zalman, took out from the various letters what they felt were important teachings, and they were eventually incorporated as an addendum to the Tanya. And in the Igeres HaKodesh number 22, he writes, quote, "Where indeed have you found such a custom in any of the books of the early or later sages of Israel, that it should be the custom and established norm to ask for advice in mundane matters as to what one ought to do in matters of the physical world? Such questions were not asked even of the former sages of Israel, such as the Tanoim and Amoraim, the authors of the Mishnah and Talmud, for whom no secret was hidden and from whom all the paths of heaven were clearly illuminated, but only of actual prophets who used to live among the Jewish people, such as Shmuel HaRoeh, the Shmuel HaNovi, Samuel the seer, to whom Shaul, King Saul, went to inquire of God about the donkeys that his father had lost." This is before he became king, and that was the incident that brought him into being appointed king. And he continues on, "For in fact, all matters pertaining to man, except for words of Torah and the fear of heaven, are apprehended only by prophecy," end quote. After all, this is a very different approach than what we view today, you know, as a view of the Hasidic master. Even in the areas of teaching Torah, Reb Schneur Zalman found his success burdensome. As thousands of Hasidim made their way to his town of Liozna, a burden, it seems, which was also felt by the townspeople who had to provide for the needs of all the visitors. Because of this, we find that at various stages of his rabbistva, and this is his leadership, rules were imposed upon the Hasidim to limit their visitation to enable Reb Schneur Zalman to devote some of his precious time to his own studies and teaching and to the administration of the large network of Hasidic communities under his jurisdiction and to the collection of tzedakah, charitable funds, for the needs of the Hasidic community in Eretz Yisrael. I would like to quote partially from two of the changing regulations that were made over the years to give you a sense of the challenges that he faced as well as his response. So on the first page of your handouts. Now, the Igros HaKodesh, which was a collection of his letters, those who edited this work did not have a clarity as to the exact date of this first quoted letter. It was somehow, sometime between 1780, when he first began his position of leadership in White Russia, to 1793, where we find new legislation. And this is what's written. Anyone who has once been in the town of Lyozna, meaning to visit Reb Shneur Zalman, can only come again on the Shabbos on which the Rosh Chodesh coming month is blessed. In other words, we have to give room for the new people. So he set aside the last week of the month, in other words, the week where the new moon is blessed, this is, you know, Ben Shrish Chodesh, as the month of those who've already been there to come. So you've already established that, and new people would come the other weeks of the month. Another regulation is that no one is allowed to come more than once during the year. We'll see that's going to be changed. Originally, he didn't want to see them too often. In addition, he is not allowed a private audience, yechidus, with the Rav, may live forever. And it seems something, it appears with ellipsis, so evidently something was missing from the original letter. But it says, unless he has paid for room and board for no less than 2 weeks. In other words, we can't just, someone can't summarily come in. We may fit you in. This is like it's a waiting room of a doctor's office. Baruch Hashem, it's not 2 weeks. But somehow we'll fit you in. Because he found it difficult for someone just to walk in and to expect a yechidus, you know, a private audience. A further regulation is that anyone who wishes to submit a written request that's settled to the Rav should write it beforehand in his home before his trip. Because don't burden the gaboyim, everyone there, this to write your letter. If you have a problem, have the people in your own community write this letter. As he had, time was a premium. This was the first of the recorded regulations. We don't know. Maybe there was something before this. But this is the first that we know of the regulations. Now, there were several regulations, but I'm quoting a regulation from the year now, 1796, because this had to keep on as he was growing and things had to be tweaked and people were dissatisfied. It's understood he had a real balancing act. And it's interesting, as we read here in the top of page 2, the senior, the original members of the Hasidic Brotherhood, this is Anshu Shlomeinu, literally men who are at peace with each other, as this special group, should travel to the city of Lyozna no more than 2 times a year. As you see a change. Originally he said once a year. As it was too difficult for the people. They had to see the Rebbe. They had to get the inspiration more often. But no more than twice a year, without exception. Even if they pay for their food from the local residents or bring prepared food with them. Evidently, in this we see inherently the problem, the burden of the people of Lyozna. It isn't just a question of burden, that you're burdening, like all these people are coming and expect to be taken. Even if you take care of yourself, that's not the reason we won't see you. As the reason is simply we don't have the time. They can only come on the Shabbos in which the Rosh Chodesh coming month is blessed. And again, we see the retention of this rule. Under no circumstances, whether the matter involves holy or mundane concerns, can anyone enter the Admor's room, the Rebbe's room, to speak with him in private? As at this point, there were no more. There were absolutely no more yechidus. As in the previous regulation, we had there was a yechidus, but it was limited. Here, it was already banned. There's no more private audiences. Even in writing, no one may submit a question to seek advice, whether the matter be insignificant or weighty. In other words, there's no more advice. He only has permission to write down the details of his problem without seeking advice. Nor the Shner Zalman may arouse divine compassion through his prayers, and to send a pidyon, the person should send a monetary redemption with his request. All of this must be done through a well-known, trustworthy agent of Rav Shner Zalman, as one of his gaboyim, one of his agents. So again, there was already a buffer between the Rebbe and his chassidim. If any of the Hasidic brotherhood has a weighty matter for which he must seek advice, he should present the matter before three of the distinguished members of his congregation whose names will be specified. Because there was a whole bureaucracy, there was a whole organization. As we think today in terms of Lubavitch, in terms of their organization, it seems it isn't really new. I mean, it really was from its inception. Maybe it's different, but the idea of a real organization was really, seems a hallmark of this Hasidus. Every congregation had its intermediates, so to speak. And they will judge the matter if it is truly of great importance. And it continues, if it is so decided, then the three will present the question in writing before the Admor may be blessed with life. Again, there's a buffer. They present the question, not the individual chassid. In any case, the questioner should not personally present the questions, but rather only send it through an agent under the aforementioned conditions. And it continues on, at any time that the Admor delivers a Torah discourse in the Beis Medrash study hall or the Beis HaKnes synagogue, no one of the Hasidic brotherhood is allowed to push through and go up to the upper level where the Rav, Rav Shner Zalman, is speaking. With the exception of his family and those who regularly eat at his table, those are specifically called to come to his table through the well-known trustworthy agent of Rav Shner Zalman, as through the Gabbai. Those senior or original members of the Hasidic Brotherhood who come on the aforementioned Shabbosos and wish to stay longer in order to be able to enter the Rav's room to receive the teachings of the Torah directly from him. Normally, people did not do this. I mean, they would hear it indirectly in their own congregations, or there would be a mass, like in the Beis Medrash, would be a mass address. But they want to hear it basically not on a mass level, but on a more personal level, are allowed to do so with the proviso that they assemble in groups of no less than 30 and no more than 40. And it continues on, the newer members of the Hasidic brother are allowed to come on any of the first 3 weeks of the month during any one-half year period as explained above. As they can come, but here already we have a difference between new and older. Originally, in the first one, we have those who've never come to Liozna, absolutely new, and those who've come to Liozna. Here is the difference between older and newer. There's already a hierarchy. They are not allowed under any circumstance to come on the fourth week of the month, nor on any of the times that are specified below. And it continues on, in order not to curtail the time allowed for the senior members of the brotherhood. Evidently, it would seem the senior members, because it was growing, it would seem at a great rate, they felt that they needed their time. As they felt, we were with you from the beginning, and now we're being cut out. So they had their special time. It is incumbent upon the primary members to admonish the minor members, and to make sure that all these rules are maintained. To give you a sense of the type of drusha Shner Zalman would deliver, maybe this is atypical, but it gives you a sense at least, I'd like to quote you from the Sefer Avaneho Barzel, a collection of teachings and stories of Rav Nachman of Breslov, regarding the time that Rav Nachman came to Liozna to speak with Rav Shner Zalman. So he writes, this is when Rav Nachman of Breslov came to Liozna to see Rav Shner Zalman. This was in the year 1799. He spoke to two of Rav Shner Zalman's followers regarding the teachings of Chabad, and our master asked them to explain something of that teaching. This is really, you know, this is like a biography of Rav Nachman's life. And then afterwards, Rav Shner Zalman asked Rav Nachman of Breslov to deliver in his presence a Torah discourse, to which he refused. Rav Shner Zalman then proceeded to deliver a Torah discourse for approximately 8 hours. So just give you, Rav Shner Zalman was a person who had a lot to say. This is not going to be so long, don't worry. Because of limitations upon his time and his increasing inability to speak with his Hasidim face to face, Rav Shneur Zalman composed his magnum opus, the Tanya, or Likutei Amorim, a work that actually took 20 years in the making. Unlike the vast majority of Hasidic works that offer insights into various verses of the Torah or various subjects, Rav Shneur Zalman produced an incomparable systematic work of Hasidic philosophy, adding to the teachings he had received from his masters and reformulating them into a comprehensive and inspirational philosophy. The purpose of the Tanya is not merely to teach Kabbalah or impart the reader with the original insights of the Baal Shem Tov and the Mezritcher Magid. Its aim, as is stated on the very first cover page of the work, is on top of page 3. This is the cover page, the title page. Likutei Amorim, a book of collected sayings, entitled The Book of Beinanim, is the intermediates, which we're going to explain soon, is compiled from books and sages, exalted and holy, whose souls are in Aden, based upon the verse, quote, this is Moshe Rabbeinu speaking to the Jewish people, for is exceedingly near to you, is to come close to Hashem, in your mouth and in your heart to do it. To explain clearly how is exceedingly near, how to become a tzaddik, a righteous person. That is basically the purpose of the function is not just to teach you Torah, which it does, but it's really a guidebook how to become a righteous person. Is in both a lengthy and short way. This is really taken from the. It's very difficult to translate this. Derech Arucha Ktzora. This is really based on a fascinating story in the Gemara in Erevin, in Nun Gimel Amud Beis in 53b. Yeshua ben Hananiah was on the road. And he saw a child. It was by a crossroads, and he says, "What's the shortest way to the town?" So he says, "There's two roads." He says, "Do you want the long way, which is short, or the short way, which is long?" So I want the short way, the shortest way. So he pointed him to this direction. He went to the direction. He found that his way was blocked with vineyards and orchards, as he couldn't get to the town because it was private property. So he had to make his way back. So he said, "You told me it's a short way." "Yeah, but I told you it's also the long way." So sometimes there's a long way, which is really the short way. So he says, "This is a long way, but it's the best way to get there. With help of God, blessed be He." At first, handwritten versions of the Tanya were distributed amongst his followers in the form of kuntresim, or pamphlets. As he pointed out in his introduction, because of the many errors that made their way into the text, in the year 1796, Rav Shneur Zalman had it officially published under his auspices. Instead of having, handwritten, copies, he really had it officially published. It is clear from the introduction, from which we will now read an excerpt, that the purpose of the Tanya was to replace the Yechidus, the private audience through which now the overburdened Rav Shneur Zalman is used to teach his followers and answer their questions. It was impossible now, and he used the Tanya in place of the private audience. Because of the growth of the movement, the increase of his duties and demands on his time, the Tanya became the substitute. We read together now on page 3. "It is a common saying among our faithful that hearing words of Musar is not the same as seeing or reading them in books. For the reader reads after his own manner and mind and according to his mental reach and grasp at that particular time. And if his mind and its conceptions are confused and wander about in darkness regarding the service of God, he finds difficulty in seeing the light that is good, that is concealed in books, even though the light is sweet to the eyes and a balm to the soul." It continues on, "I speak, however, of those who know me well." Now, this basically he's saying that really in you can't really convey in books your thoughts really well. They're open to different interpretation. "But I speak, however, of those who know me well, namely each and every one of our faithful who lives in our country and that lands adjacent to it, with whom words of affection have been frequently exchanged, have been revealed to me who have revealed to me all the secrets of their heart and mind in the service of God, which is dependent on the heart. Because he's speaking to the people who have, through the years of Yechidus, have already unburdened themselves to him. He's already spoken to them. They both know each other well. And he continues on, to them does my word percolate, and my tongue be a scribe's pen, in these pamphlets which are entitled Likutei Amorim. Collected sayings, from gleaned from books and sages, exalted and holy, whose souls are in Aden. Sayings that are widely known amongst us, and some of which are hinted to the wise in the holy letters from our teachers in the Holy Land. This is from Nachum Mendel of Vitebsk. May it be built and established speedily in our days, Amen. And some of which I have heard from their saintly mouths when they were here with us. All of them are responses to the many questions which all our faithful in our country have constantly asked. And it's basically saying, I've said all of this already. And this has been the seeking advice, each according to his quality, as to receive spiritual advice in the service of God. For time no longer permits replying to each and every one individually and in detail in his own particular problem. Also, forgetfulness is common. I believe he's saying that you know, I've answered this already before, and you know, this is just a reminder. I've therefore recorded all of the replies to all the questions to be preserved as a signpost, to serve as a visual reminder for each and every person who will no longer press for admission to confer in private Yechidus with me. For in these writings he will find peace for his soul and true counsel on every matter that he finds difficult in the service of God. His heart will thus be firmly secured in God, who completes and perfects everything for us. As for him whose mind falls short in the understanding of the counsel given in these pamphlets, let him discuss the matters with the eminent ones of his talents, as these are all disciples of Rav Shneur Zalman, and they will elucidate it for him. And I beg of them not to lay their hand on their mouth to conduct themselves with false meekness and humility, God forbid. In other words, they know the answers, and they should help the other people. In the second printing of the Tanya in Zolkiev in 1798, the word Tanya appeared as the main title, and Likutei Amorim, as the, you know, the collected statements, sayings, appeared as a subtitle. It is by the name Tanya that is most widely known today. It is based upon the very first word of his work. And we could read, it is taught in the Brises on page 4, Tanya, and it's, this is in Nida in the end of chapter 3 and 30b. An oath is administered to the fetus before it's born, be it tzaddik, a righteous person, not be a Rasha, a wicked person. Even if the entire world tells you are a tzaddik, regard yourself as if you are a Rasha. This requires understanding, for it has been taught, and of us, do not be a Rasha in your own eyes. Is how could you swear? And there's two things. Our person, he has sworn two things. One is to be righteous and not wicked. And the second thing is view yourself as a wicked person and not a righteous person. Even the entire world tells you you're righteous. So he says, it's really that second part that bothers him. He says, how could you be required to view yourself as an evil person, as a Rasha? It says in Pirkei Avos, in the second chapter, one should not view themselves as a Rasha. Furthermore, it continues on, if a man considers himself to be wicked, and besides the contradiction here, he says, if you look at yourself as a wicked person, you'll be grieved at heart and depressed. They will not be able to serve God joyfully and with a contented heart. On the other hand, if he's not perturbed by his self-appraisal at all, I mean, if he views it himself as a wicked person and it doesn't bother him, then he got another problem. He says, it may lead him to irreverence, God forbid. You know, I'm stuck. I'm just an evil person, and that's it. That's what I am. So how could a person be required to view himself as an evil person? The question is, it contradicts the saying in Avos, and just logically, rationally, it doesn't make sense. This is what he starts off. This is how the Tanya begins. It is interesting to note that Shneur Zalman, who experienced criticism throughout much of his life, was also criticized for the use of the term Tanya, which began his Sefer. Because if you look at the source in the Talmud, in Nida, in 30b, it does not say Tanya. It says, Dorish Rabbi Simloi. really, this is a statement of an Amora, and as of the Talmudic scholar, the period after the period of the Mishnah and the Braisa. Rav Shmuley deliver the following discourse, and we could, it's really a long discourse, what Rav Shneur Zalman was quoted, really the end of the discourse. I'm just quoting another excerpt of this because it's going to be quoted further on. And it says, as soon as the child emerges into the air of the world, the closed organ is open and the open is closed, for otherwise he cannot survive even for 1 hour, and as he starts breathing. A light burns above the fetus's head, and it looks and sees from one end of the world to the other. This is all part of it. The fetus is also taught all of the Torah from beginning to end, and continues on. As soon as it is ready to emerge, an angel approaches, slaps it on its mouth, causes it to forget all of the Torah completely. And then it continues, it does not emerge from there before it is made to take an oath. What is the nature of the oath that is made to take? Again, as the Baal HaTanya quoted, be a tzaddik, not be a Russia. If the entire world tells you you're a tzaddik, regard yourself as you are a Russia. So it creates a problem here. Why is he saying Tanya if the Talmud itself doesn't use the term? It's interesting to note, though, part of this statement is quoted in another Gemara in Yevamos in 71b. And it is quoted as being a brisa. We quote over here, and this is in page 5, this is in the second section, Vahotanya, it is taught in a brisa. And it quotes at least that part of the thing. As soon as a child emerges into the air of the world, the closed organ is open and the open is closed, for otherwise he cannot survive even for 1 hour. But you notice that it is, that part of the quote is quoted as being a brisa. That is a work which comes from the period of the Tanoim. Right. Now, it's interesting also that it's printed on our Gemara's on the side from Yeshaya Berlin, who notes the discrepancy from the Gemara in Yevamos, this is a Tanya, and how it's fully quoted in Yevamos, in Nida, in Lamed Amud Beis, in 30b. And he says, this is Yeshaya Berlin, Yeshaya Pick, I have not found this statement in a Braisa, but rather is Rav Shmuley, who expounded in Nida 30b. Therefore, the word Vahotanya was taught in a Braisa and needs to be corrected. Perhaps it should be read Vaho Itmar. It was taught by the teachers of the Talmud. But if that's the case, there's a problem. Now, others have come to his defense, of course. You have to realize whatever you're going to say about the Baal HaTanya, he was a tremendous goyin. He was a tremendous Talmud Chacham. And the Sefer Beis Rebbe points out that the Yalkut Shimoni, which is a collection of Midrashim, it's a collection of Talmudic sayings in Midrashim that goes through the entire Tanakh, in Parshas Tazria, quotes this Gemara in Nida, doesn't quote the source, but it prefaces by the word Tanya. Even though it's interesting, the Yalkut Shimoni in Iov quotes this and says Dorish Rav Shmuley. But what's interesting is about why he chose the word Tanya, maybe because he felt that there was at least a source that felt it was also a Braisa, was that the gematria, of the word Haklipa, Klipa is the literally husk, it feels the sources of evil. The gematria of Haklipa is 230. Klipa is 225, but Haklipa is 230. Twice 230 is 460. And with the koilel, as you could, is equals to 461. Now, according to the teachings of Kabbalah, which predated, this is Shneur Zalman, there is a specific klipa, a specific, evil force, which is called Tanya. Now, this is the 2 plus the koil. It's the gematria is 461. And Sisrei Torah Mevatla, and the study of the esoteric part of the Torah annuls, has the power to annul that negative force. So he says, for that reason, he chose to use the word Tanya as the beginning of his, as an allusion to this thing. But whatever the explanation, I'm sure Shneur Zalman could adequately defend this position, even though it might not be widely accepted by his critics. It is interesting to note, however, that even the beginning of his work was marred by criticism. As we noted before, the subtitle on the original work was Sefer HaBeinonim, the Book of Intermediates. Rav Shneur Zalman's definition of the term Beinoni, or intermediate, the theme which he introduces his work, is probably the single most essential innovation of his entire philosophy. Starting off with the basic problem of understanding the text of the Talmud, Anida, and Brachos, we're going to see, he goes on to explain his entire Weltanschauung, worldview, and introduces us to a startling and perhaps disturbing concept. That is, most of us are doomed to struggle with our natural instincts throughout our entire lives without let up. And that is Hashem's plan. There are very few of us who are granted a complete change of nature to become totally spiritual. The vast majority of us, even if we become tzaddikim in the traditional sense, as being righteous indeed, are merely beinonim intermediates, and not full-fledged tzaddikim in terms of our basic nature. As he defines here, as we're going to see, tzaddik, not as we normally define it, as a righteous person, we do righteous things, but rather whose whole nature is righteousness and has no evil inclination anymore. So most of us really have this struggle our lives. There is, of course, a consolation with the concept as well. There's nothing unusual or wrong, according to Rav Shneur Zalman, of never experiencing a resolution to this continuous struggle. That's what life is. In fact, those who are blessed with peace from this struggle in their lifetime and experience a change in their nature are few and far between. It was to his faithful followers, all those who expressed their anguish and frustration of the uninterrupted struggle of life, did Rav Shneur Zalman write these words. I would like to now go through the basic concepts from the beginning of Shneur Zalman's work in his own words. Let it not be said you never studied Tanya. This is from his first, we're going to say which parts are taken from the various chapters. Here, this is on page 6. This is from the first chapter of Tanya. But the matter will be understood by first prefacing the following. Basically, he's trying to understand, again, the question that was asked. A person is given an oath before he is born to become A, a tzaddik, okay, that's understood to be righteous, but B, to view himself as a Rasha. Even the whole world tells you you're a tzaddik, should view yourself as being basically a Rasha, which it's understood commonly as being evil. So he says, how could that be? First of all, it violates another text. The person shouldn't view himself as evil. And second of all, logically, it doesn't follow. But the matter will be understood by first prefacing the following. We find in the Talmud five distinct types. This part is taken from Gemara in Brachos and Dav Zayin. It says, a tzaddik to whom is good, a tzaddik to whom is evil. Tzaddik, this is v'toiv loy, tzaddik v'ra loy. A Rasha to whom is good, a Rasha to whom is evil. And a Beinoni. This is the Beinoni which he discusses, which is the book of Beinonim, the intermediates. It is there they explained, you see, the Gemara uses this term, tzaddik v'toivloi, tzaddik v'raloi, is understood in the sense that there are righteous people who do not experience suffering in this world. Tzaddik v'toiv loy, a good life. And you have righteous people who have suffering in this world. That's tzaddik v'ra loy, the tzaddik who has bad. And the same way we have Rasha v'toiv loy, the Rasha has good in their life, experience pleasure in life. Rasha v'ra loy, and the Rasha has suffering in their life. So he continues on. The Gemara says that tzaddik v'toiv loy is the perfect. This is the Gemara says tzaddik gomer, the perfect tzaddik. The tzaddik v'ra loy, who to whom is evil, is the imperfect tzaddik. Now he quotes the part of the Zohar, the Raya Mehemna, which is in Parshas Mishpatim, is explained that tzaddik to whom is evil is one whose evil nature is subservient to his good nature, and so on. Now the tzaddik to whom is evil is, even though he's a tzaddik indeed, he does have evil that he has to subdue. And with that, he assumes that the tzaddik v'toiv lo is he has no evil. In other words, the tzaddik gomer has no evil in him. And with that, he continues on in the Talmud. It is stated, tzaddikim, their inclination for good judges them. This is in 61b. And rishoyim, their inclination for evil judges them. Beinanim, and here we have the first time this term in conjunction with this, the idea of the intermediates are judged by both. Rabba declared, I am an example of a Beinani. I'm an intermediate. Said Abaye to Master, you do not make it possible for anyone to live. End quote. The above requires a thorough understanding. I mean, he's going to explain, normally we understand the idea of the pure tzaddik is person that's all good, Russia, pure Russia, does all bad, and Bain is someone in the middle. A regular person, not perfect. But he's going this needs further elaboration. And he continues on, also requiring understanding, is what Job said and Eve said. This is in Bava Basra in chapter 1. Master of the universe, this is the one Tezayin in the end of the first chapter of Bava Basra. You have created tzaddikim, you have created rishoyim. And he says, no, a person has free will, and he has Borsi Yetzer Torah, says Tavlin, I created a Yetzer Hora, but I created a Torah as an antidote. It would seem on the surface that Eve questioned the whole idea of free will. No, there's no free will, and he says, yes, there is free will. The Baal HaTani has a problem, thing that Eve, who was a complete tzaddik, I mean, he was an unusual person, should have erred in his whole philosophical outlook. How could he have made such a mistake to think that there are people that, you know, the people, there's no free choice. If there's no free choice, what's life all about? What's the purpose of living? And how could he have philosophically made such an error? For we do not know that he does not do we not know that he does not proclaim tzaddik or Russia? Don't we know that before a person is born, as another Gemara Nida in Tezayinam Beis, 16b, that before a person is born, it is not predetermined if he's going to be righteous or evil. That's not predetermined. A person is given free will. So didn't Eve know this? Like, how could he have made such an error? I mean, it's also necessary to understand the essential nature of the level of Beinani. What does a Beinani mean? For sure, the Beinani is not one whose deeds are half virtuous and half sinful. For if this were so, how could Rabba err in classifying himself as a Beinani? It is known that his mouth never ceased from study, so much so that the angel of death could not overpower him. How then could he err in thinking that half of his deeds were sinful, God forbid? As Rabba stated, I'm a Beinani. What does that mean? Furthermore, when a person commits sins, he is deemed a complete Russia. And when he repents afterwards, he's deemed a complete tzaddik. Even if someone violates a minor rabbinical prohibition, he's called a Russia. As it's stated in Yevamos in chapter 2 and 28, and Nida chapter 1 and 12a. Moreover, even if he has the opportunity to forewarn another against sinning, and does not do so, he is called a Russia. I have the responsibility for other Jews. And therefore, if I could prevent it, I could have at least protested. and I let the person do what he is doing, as is there's a communal responsibility. All the more so, he who neglects any positive mitzvah, which he is able to fulfill, for instance, was able to study Torah and does not, regarding whom our sages have quoted, because he has scorned, this is Dvar Hashem Boz, he has scorned the word of God, that soul should be utterly cut off. Obviously, such a person is considered a Rasha, more than he who violates a rabbinical prohibition. And evidently, see how he puts in, you know, the importance of the study of Torah, which is really, at least, you know, in the original sense, in his what he stressed, as we see, it was a very great stress of his teachings, is the study of Torah. Obviously, such a person is considered a rush or more than one violates rabbinical prohibition. If this is so, we must conclude that the Beinoni is not guilty even of the sin of neglecting to study the Torah. And based on such an understanding of the term Beinoni, in other words, as we have to understand in that way, one who is truly not guilty of any sin, Rabba could have mistaken himself for a Beinoni. And there has to be some definition where Rabba could have said, well, I'm a Beinoni, I'm an intermediate. What does that mean, though? I mean, he couldn't mean he probably never violated anything. So he couldn't call it immediate like I'm half good, half bad. So what does the word Beinoni mean that we can make a definition and Rob at least, even if he would be mistaken, but at least could have thought of himself as just an intermediate and not a tzaddik, not a saint. Now it continues on, as for that which is generally said, the one whose deeds and misdeeds are equally balanced is called a Beinoni, which we do find in the Gemara and Rosh Hashanah like that, in Yud Zayin. While one whose virtues overweigh his sin is called a tzaddik, as we do find that, these are only borrowed terms in regard to reward and punishment, because a person is judged according to the majority of his deeds, and is deemed tzaddik, righteous, in his verdict when he is acquitted by law. In other words, Hashem judges us in terms of the majority of our actions. But concerning the true definition, quality of the distinct levels and ranks of tzaddik and beinoni, our sages have said tzaddikim, their inclination for good alone, judges, motivates them, as it is written, and my heart is slain within me. This is about Libichol Bekirbi, that David was devoid of any evil inclination. So it was not a question of just being the majority good, he had no yetzer hara, he had no evil inclination, having slain it through fasting. But whoever has not attained this degree, even though his virtues outnumber his sins, is not at all at the level and rank of a tzaddik. This is so. The Gemara in Brochus, in the Samach Aleph on Beis, in 61b, who's using the terms tzaddik and rosh and beinoni, is not using it in the same manner as the Gemara uses it in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah and Tezayin on Beis, Yuzayin on Aleph, in terms of judgment. We're dealing with saintly character, the character of a person. That is why our sages have expounded, the Almighty saw that the righteous were few, so he arose and planted them in every generation. It is written that tzaddik is the foundation of the world. This is a Gemara taken from Gemara in Yoma, it says Lamed Chesun Beis in 38b, that there are very few tzaddikim. But if we define a tzaddik, you know, as someone who's just the majority, why should there be so few of them? Evidently, the term tzaddik used in other Gemaras does not just mean majority. It means a saintly person. A truly saintly, there are not very many saintly people. And these are people who have no sin whatsoever. But then what is a Beinoni then? So he really, like, he forces us really to his conclusion. And he continues on here, this is all in the first chapter. The explanation of these questions is to be found in the light where Chaim Vital writes in his Shara Kedusha, and the Eitz Chaim says Shara 50, Portal 50, Chapter 2, that every Jew, tzaddik and rosh alike, are two souls, neshamas. As is written, the souls, neshamas, which I have made. That is two souls. One soul originates in Klipa and Sitra Achra. This is the soul, this is the husks, the sitra, the other side, means the forces of negativity, that is clothed in the blood of a human being, giving life to the body, is written, for the nefesh, the soul of the flesh, is in the blood. From it stems all the personal evil characteristics deriving from the four evil elements which are contained in it. It is the idea of four elements, which was common to medieval thought, which stems from Greek thought, is that the four basic elements were earth, water, air, and fire. They correspond to the three stages of matter, you know, solid, liquid, and gas, and plus energy. But they view this not just as states, but really as elements. And everything really is formed is based on the amounts and proportions of the different these different elements. However, this is the that medieval view of life is really the prism through which, you know, that much is viewed. And therefore we can divide the human psyche, or at least his emotions, also onto four levels, which correspond to these four states, these four elements. Anger and pride, which emanate from the element of fire. The nature which is to rise upwards. The lust for pleasure from the element of water, for water promotes the growth of all kinds of pleasurable things. So frivolity, scoffing, boasting, and evil talk from the element of air, like just he's full of air. And sloth and melancholy from the element of earth. The person feels down. From this soul also derive the good characteristics that are found in the innate nature of every Jew, such as compassion and charity. For in the case of the Jew, this soul of the Klipa is derived from Klipas Noga. There are actually four Klipas. The highest, less material, more spiritual, is called Klipas Noga, the husk which has brightness to it, which also contains goods as originates in the esoteric tree of knowledge of good and evil. The souls of the nations of the world, however, and I put in parenthesis with notable exceptions because this is in the commentary to the Tanya, they explain this is not always the case, derive from the other impure Klipas which contain no good whatsoever. But in terms of the majority, at least he feels, that their nature does not have even the Klipas Noga. This idea of this inherent difference between Jew and non-Jew, even though that is common basically to all Jewish literature, there's a Nishmas Yisrael, there's a special Jewish soul. But the idea of that only a Jew has, as he's going to explain, even the Klipas Noga, you know, even this highest level. And most certainly only the Jew has, as he's going to explain further on, the Neshama, is something which is found in Chabad philosophy, but it's not common in other forms of Jewish philosophy. And we'll explain this a little better in a second here. Let me just go to now top of page 8. Difference, right? But we'll explain this, right? There's a difference. The second soul of the Jew is part of God above. Literally is written, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And you breathed it into me. And is written the Zohar, he who exhales from within him. You know, this by this quote, he quotes from the Zohar, there is, as they note over here, we don't have such a Zohar. And we have all the edition of the Zohar as it was printed from the first printings. It is not in any of the Zohars. Yeah. He breathes out, you breathe from within you. So it is the metaphor, he breathes into life, is indicative of there's a special connection between God and the person. That is to say, from his inwardness and his innermost. For it is something of one's internal innermost vitality that one emits through exhaling with force. This is in chapter 2. So here he notes that there's really a distinction. I mean, this is not, he doesn't dwell upon this, but it's important to understand in his philosophy between a Jew and a non-Jew on two levels. First of all, the innate nature, the natural thing of the Jew, there's kindness, which is a natural part of the Jewish nature. But that's really part of his humanity, which is part of the Jewish nature, not necessarily part of the non-Jewish nature. And for the most part, it's non-existent, non-Jews. And the commentary says we find Hasidu Mosoilim, we find the righteous of the nations of the earth, but it's the exception, not the rule. That's his philosophy. I think it would be fair to say then that if we could again just give a parallel, and not a good parallel, but you know, a parallel in Freudian terms, you know, the id, the ego, and the superego, the Klipas Noga. This higher form has the superego in it as well. The superego is the idea to share and to be good. But really all of the study of humanities, which is the study of humankind, how man functions, how he feels, how he thinks, how would all be the understanding of what in his terms of Klipas Noga, of this form of Klipa. Of the Klipa in all its forms, the hatred, the anger, the goodness, all that goes into a human being, are all the study of the Klipas. We see a human, we think about in those terms. The neshama, as he's going to explain further on, and we're going to, if we have the time to elaborate on, is something else. The neshama is the connection to God that one wants to submerge his whole being into God. It is that, it's like that magnet, I mean, if one could put a metaphor, that one really becomes submerged into God himself. So ultimately, the man on his most basic level, you know, on the klipa level, is the man which is discussed in our vast literature of humanities. The neshama, this urge to submerge yourself to God, is unique to a Jew. One could say perhaps non-Jews also have this klipas noga, to be good, you know, this which comes naturally for Jews. But that idea to submerge yourself totally into God, to become one with God, is unique to the Jewish people. And that's his. There's others who would have a different view would say that there's a difference in level between a Jew and a non-Jew. Every human being has a neshama. You know? But he clearly says that's not the case. It isn't a question of a nishmas Yisrael, you know, the difference of neshamas, but both have neshamas. He clearly says that how he terms neshama, this idea to submerge yourself wholly within God, is uniquely Jewish. Whereas the other part of the humanities is really, that's the subject of all our literature. Now, what he's done here, I mean, you know, to appreciate as a literary device, what he's done here is using this question of understanding what the Beinoni is, and what the Tzaddik is, what the Rasha is. You know, to understand, he uses this as a means to share with us his whole philosophy, which he feels, and which is that if you view the world in these terms, you will have that sense of spirituality and that sense of being close to Hashem, that it will be self-fulfilling, that you will become a more righteous person. He really could have answered this question and the contradiction in the Talmud in a very basic level. Just simply saying that the terms in the Gemara and Brachas of Beinoni are not the same terms, definition, as a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. A Beinoni is a different kinds of tzaddikim, of righteous people. A Beinoni is a person who has tests, you know, who is being pulled from all this thing. And the tzaddik is a person, the tzaddik gomer has no tests whatsoever, and the tzaddik sheina gomer has slight tests. You know, he could have said this simply, but he's using this as really as a springboard to explain the whole philosophy, because the importance is he wants to, that if you just look at the world in that form, you view the world with spiritual eyes, the hope is you'll become more spiritual. And that's really why, that's really the thrust of the whole philosophy. And the bottom of page 8. Now, each of these three aspects and levels, again, we're taking excerpts from. This is from the third chapter. Each of the levels, this neshama, this life force is breathed into, has three parts. As nefesh, ruach, and neshama. As these are, the neshama being the highest of the forms. Consists of 10 attributes. In other words, the 10 attributes are the way we function, the way we think, and the way we emote. According to the 10 supernal spheros, which we've discussed before, from which they evolve, which are subdivided into two categories, namely three matrices, and there's three mothers, and the 7 multiples, which he calls multiples, to wit, says the whole idea of this is really where he tells us about Chabad. And basically his idea, which is central to this philosophy, is our emotions are a product of our intellect. If we think differently, we have different emotions. He's viewing these emotions in terms of the neshama, is if we think about our relationship to Hashem differently, then our emotional relationship to Hashem will be different. So here he has, that's why the wisdom is the mother. In other words, the intellect is the mother of the emotion. So this is Chochma Bina Vadas, which he's going to explain. These are the three levels: wisdom, discernment, and knowledge. as are commonly translated, and the 7 days of construction, and the 7 days in the creation story, correspond 7 days to the seven emotions, chesed, gvura, tiferes, and so on. So is it with the human soul, which is divided into two, seichel and midos. In other words, the mind, and the midos are the attributes, the emotions. The seichel includes chokhma, bina, v'da, just like we have in the supernal world, in the spiritual world, we speak about in those terms. Every human being has, and those, the neshama, this higher neshama has these parts. There's chokhma bina v'das, which is the intellect, whilst the midos are love of God, fear and awe of Him, glorification of Him, and so on. Chabad, which is chokhma bina v'das, it's an acronym, are called matrices and the source of the midos, for the midos are the offspring of Chabad. Like, hence the importance of the intellect, and this is really the source of his unique doggish, and as the stress. The explanation of the matter is as follows. The seichel of the rational soul, which is the faculty that conceives anything, is called chokhmah. Chokhmah means koachma, the potentiality of what? Like the power of, what is this? In other words, when a person brings forth this potential to actuality, that is when he ponders with his intellect and understands a concept which has been conceived in his intellect to its ultimate truth and depth, that is what is called bina. In other words, from the germ of an idea and to bring this out from its state of just being in its unformed, germ state, till bringing it out to a clear, that's called bina. These are the father and mother. I mean, in Kabbalistic terms, Abba is Chochma and Ima is Bina. Which give birth to love of God and awe and fear of Him. And he explains, how does that work? And again, this is central to the idea of Chabad. At least the original concept of what Chabad is. Because Chabad, as you're going to see, is a very intellectual, meditative, spiritual discipline. For when the intellect in the rational soul deeply contemplates and immerses itself exceedingly in the greatness of God, how He fills all the world and encompasses all worlds, and how all is not before Him, there will be born and aroused in his mind and thought the emotion of exalted awe, to be awed and humbled before His blessed greatness, which is without end or limit, to have the fear of God in his heart. In turn, his heart will glow with an intense love like burning coals, with craving, desire, passion, and a yearning soul towards the greatness of the blessed infinite. When he writes these things, you get the sense this is autobiographical. This is how he felt. This is the dissolution of the soul, kalosa nefesh, which Scripture speaks. My soul longs and goes out. My soul thirsts for God. My soul thirsts for you. This thirst, this is a passion for God. And again, this thirst is derived from the element of fire in the godly soul. As the students of natural science write, and so is Eitz Chaim, the element of fire is in the heart. This passion. Whilst the source of the element of water and moisture is in the brain. I mean, this is like, cool, calm, and collected. In other words, this is the analysis. Which is explained in Eitz Chaim, Shars, and 50, Portal 50, to refer to the faculty of Chochmah, which is called water of the godly soul. All other midas are all offshoots of awe and love and their derivations, as explained elsewhere. This, how do you get to love? How do you get to fear? It comes through contemplation. That is really the uniqueness. What did he tell his chassidim? He told us to think and contemplate. He gave them tools how to think, how to see God everywhere, which we're going to explain in this lecture, Mir Tashem, the next lecture. But basically you could see that it would have really a difficulty in having mass appeal. even though it was a mass movement. But you know, they're different, and that's why the other rabbis felt that this is, you know, I don't think that anyone disagreed with him. I mean, they felt he was mamish from the greatest of the Talmidim of the Mizritch Maggid. But the question is, you know, there are millions of people out there, and you are touching a few thousand of them. And we want to touch millions of them. I mean, I think this is really the problem of the, as we're going to see in the next week, about, you know, what, how, the importance is not basically to tell the truth, but to be most effective. And he felt, no, this is the unadulterated truth. This is what it's all about. But you see yourself, it is very, very lofty. Das, a very lofty kind of a thing. I mean, here's a person who's always thinking about God, who looks at the world and sees God. You know, that he feels that connection. Das means Chabad. Das implies attachment and union, as it is in the verse, and it's Adam knew Eve, Yoda. That is, one binds his mind with a very firm and strong bond to, and firmly fixes his thought on, the greatness of the blessed infinite without diverting his mind from him. For even one who is wise and understands the greatness of the blessed infinite will not produce in his soul true love and awe, but only vain fancies, unless he binds his mind and fixes his thought with firmness and perseverance. Das is really that which connects your mind to your emotion. Therefore, Das is the basis of the Midas and the source of their vitality. It contains Chesed and Gvura. That is, this Chesed is the kindness and control. This is love with its offshoots, fear with its offshoots. So the stress is, basically, you have to think. You're on page 10, the bottom of page 10. And now he deals with another part of this, which is, through telling us his philosophy, he's also on the way, has tremendous insights, and sharing us things which are common, which are very well known, and those who've attended the class before know about the Kabbalah. But he speaks about an interesting way how he views this thing. Every godly soul possesses three garments. Now, just as a person, you normally don't see a person, you see his garments. From the form of the garments, you know what the form of the person is. He says, we all, the neshama has three garments, which are thought, speech, and action of the 613 commandments of the Torah. In other words, this is how the soul interacts. We don't see the soul, but we see what it produces, and from it, we have an inkling of the existence of the soul. And the action, these are the three, are the 613 commandments of the Torah. For when a person actively fulfills all the precepts which require physical action, and with his power of speech, he occupies himself in expounding all of the 613 commandments and their practical applications, halachas, and with his power of thought, he comprehends all that is comprehensible to him in the pardes of the Torah. This pardes is the all of the parts of the Torah, including the esoteric and exoteric, then the totality of the 613 quote-unquote organs of his soul, parts of his soul, are clothed in the 613 commandments of the Torah. And that's basically, you live a Jewish life is how you express your spirituality. Specifically, the faculties of Chabad in his soul are clothed in the comprehension of the Torah, which he comprehends in pardes, to the extent of his mental capacity, and this is the pernal root of his soul. Because everybody is different, has a different root of his soul. And the midos, namely fear and love, together with their offshoots and derivatives, this is your emotions, are clothed in the fulfillment of the commandments in deed and speech. Speech is referring to the study of Torah, which is the equivalent of all the commandments. For love is the root of all of 248 positive commandments, which derive from it, have no true foundation without it, since he who fulfills them in truth is one who truly loves the name of God, desires to cleave to him in truth. For one cannot truly cleave to him except through fulfillment of the 248 positive commandments, which are the limbs of the king, as it were. Because you can't cleave to God without doing mitzvahs. It isn't enough just to meditate. And awe is the root of 365 prohibitive commandments, as one fears to rebel against the Supreme King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He. Or a more inner fear of than this, that one feels, in other words, one fears to rebel because of the ramifications, or even beyond that, that one feels ashamed in the presence of the divine greatness to rebel against His glory, to do what is evil in Hashem's eyes. Namely, any of the abominable things hated by God, which are the klipos, and sitra achra, which draw their nurture from terrestrial man and have their hold in him through his violation of the 365 prohibitive commandments. Through this, he really slipped in a very important thing. The power of evil in this world is something that we generate. In other words, of chas v'shalom, we do more averus, we do more sins, there's more evil in the world. We do tshuva, we destroy that evil, we take away the generating force of the evil. This evil only has a power because we give it that power. If all of us would do tshuva, all of the evil is created just will dissipate and has nothing to nurture it. It's nurtured by doing evil. Now, these three garments, consisting of the Torah and its commandments, the garments, again, are the expressions, thinking, speaking, doing, although they are called garments of the nefesh, ruach, and the neshama, their quality, nevertheless, is infinitely higher and greater than that of the nefesh, ruach, and the neshama themselves. As explained in the Zohar, the Torah and the Holy One, blessed be He, are one. The meaning of this is the Torah, which is the wisdom and the will of the Holy One, blessed be He, and the Holy One, blessed be He, are one, since He is both the knower and the knowledge, as explained above in the name of Maimonides. Let me just explain this a little bit. It is a very difficult concept. Maimonides was dealing with a difficult philosophical problem, in that it is assumed that God knows the future. I mean, from scripture, philosophically, assume that God knows the future. But then it comes out, if He knows the future, how could He know the future before it happens? And if He knows the future before it happens because it's already been predestined, then how do we have free will? And if we have free will, how could He know about it before we do it? I mean, this is the problem here. So the Rambam states something which is really impossible to understand. He says, He is the knower and the knowledge. Because He is everything. It's really a very Kabbalistic notion. But He knows Himself, therefore He knows the future. Which basically is saying God knows things different than we know this. We have bits of knowledge that are constantly added to us. He doesn't know it through that. Because He is the world. He is the source of everything. It's still a very difficult concept. It really doesn't answer it. Basically saying you can't ask the question because you're not God. But in saying so, he takes the Balatanya, takes this idea and saying, God has a will. The will of God is not, we exist and we decide to do something. What we decide to do is not us. That's what we do, that's not what we are. But he states, I mean, that he and his will is one. So therefore the Torah itself, which is the mind of God, is the same as God, is one with God. So if that's the case, then if you're in contact with the Torah itself, you're in contact with God Himself. I mean, because of the time, we can't, you know, read through everything, but I would like to just to skip now. I mean, you could, you know, look on your own time this thing. But he says about, in terms of the bottom here, on page 12 in the English, he says, as for the essence of the Holy One, blessed be He, no thought can apprehend Him at all, except when it's apprehended and clothed in the Torah and its mitzvahs. Like, His thought, though, is in a very condensed form in the Torah and mitzvahs. Then the human being does literally apprehend and is clothed in the Holy One, blessed be He, since the Torah and the Holy One, blessed be He, are one. Like, how do you get close to God? By being close to the Torah, you are grasping, in a certain sense, God Himself. You're grasping God's intellect. The Torah has been clothed in lowly physical things, is by the way of illustrations a beautiful mushal. Like embracing the king. If you have a king and you give him a hug, There's no difference in regard to the degree of closeness and attachment to the king, whether one embraces the king as the latter is wearing one robe or several robes, as long as the royal person is inside them. You give him a hug and he has 20 robes. But you're pressuring this. You have the hug. Likewise, when the king for his part embraces one with his arm, or like he embraces you, even though it is dressed in his robes, it is written, and his right hand embraces me, which refers to the Torah, which was given by God's right hand, which is the qual of chesed and water, he is embracing us. So we embrace him as he embraces us. So really, the study of Torah itself, the study of Torah itself really creates, or the fulfillment of the Torah, but most certainly the study of the Torah, really creates in it the ability to really to be connected to Hashem. So he views, in a certain sense, you are more connected to Hashem doing mitzvahs than while you're in Gan Eden, while you're in the Garden of Eden, when you're in paradise. Because then, as he goes on to explain, he says, all there is betzim yurnena meziv hashchina. You have pleasure from the glow of the divine presence. But it's just the glow. This is not Hashem himself. Here, by doing his mitzvahs, submerging yourself to his will, in a certain sense, if one could say, this is metaphorically, you become God. Like, you are his will. You're the embodiment of his will. He wants this. And you become his will. It isn't like I'm looking at him. I become him. I became his tool. I became one with him. So when one really does mitzvahs, one really becomes one with God. And chas v'shalom, a person doesn't. A person is itself is already separated from God. So the idea of separation and closeness is really the willingness to submerge yourself, to give yourself up, and to be a tool of God, so to speak. Or to be independent. Independence is the function of the klipa. The sense of I am independent of God to various extents is klipa, is this husk, is this separating force. The idea of I am one with God, I've given myself up. Like, stop fighting it. Hashem wants us to be done. You become one with God. You are his tool. You are emerge. You submerge yourself with his will. You have become united with God. And it continues. I'm going to summarize. Again, you could look at this. So here he's stated here the idea of klipa, of this husk. The best of the klipa, klipas noga, which is the klipa of the Jew, which has good and bad, but there is this independence. There's good which you share with other people, you have that idea of empathy, but still there's this strong notion of self. And yet there's something uniquely Jewish with this nishmas yisrael, which is that attraction, which is basic to every Jew, which you submerge yourself into God. That's special. He says the klipas noga, this is on page 13, the klipas noga, it rests in the left ventricle of the heart. He says the neshama, he says the positive thing of the neshama rests in the mind, but rests in the right ventricle of the heart. So you have the fight of the right ventricle versus the left ventricle. What will overcome what? That is really the fight. And it's important is that if one gives his heart over to Hashem, the right ventricle has this, what he calls this flaming desire to unite with Hashem. If one has totally eradicated the left ventricle, in other words, the idea of self and independence, then he has this notion which he alludes to here in chapter 9, but he alludes to further on in the Tanya, that not only the idea of this burning desire is when you're far away. You're far away, you know, has this, you know, has the idea of absence makes the heart grow fond. In other words, you're far away. You have this burning desire. But when you're close, when there is no evil, when you're totally submerged, there's another kind of love. That's what he says. He says, Ava betanugim, it's the love of delight. It really comes from the mind. It's not the burning of the heart. There's this, what we call this serenity. You know, it's the idea of your home. He says that is really, that's the mark of the true tzaddik, how he defines tzaddik, those who are so few in this world. And how he defines it is, the pure tzaddik has totally eradicated all of the evil, which he says rests in this left ventricle. It isn't just subdued, it is non-existence. You just don't have that feeling of self anymore. The tzaddik, she'ena gomer, the incomplete tzaddik, has that feeling of self, but it's only very small. It's as if it's annulled. I mean, it's there, but it's almost how he said, we have the end on page 15 in the English. He says, the evil within him is subject, is abnegated, is bottle. But accordingly, his love of God is also not ultimate. There is a little love. The evil is that sense of self. It's therefore called an incomplete tzaddik. Whereas the beinoni, we have on page 16, is the one who has this struggle. The left ventricle has this klipas noga, which says that I want to be independent. And the right ventricle has that feeling of the neshama, which says I want to become part of Hashem. In actual, they both judge him. They are judges. Like in a judge, you have an opinion. It gives an opinion. Ultimately, the person has to make, there is the final arbiter, which is the person himself. He's pulled this way, he's pulled that way. The person has to make the decision. And here he says, Hashem helps a person make the decision. And the Beinoni is a person who never listens to the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara is there. In other words, the klipa is there, but he never follows it. So he has a desire, but he doesn't give in to it. He looks exactly like a tzaddik. He thinks like a tzaddik, and he acts like a tzaddik. He may have feelings of whatever desires or cravings or whatever it is. Just be quiet. You know, it's like, you know, Rachman, son of a person has an obsessive compulsive disorder. And besides the medication, you know, what he's told is, you know, you have irrational thoughts, just forget about them. Push them aside. And realize that they're irrational. You have to go on with your life. So he says, you have to realize all of your thoughts are irrational, and that's all. Person has cravings, it's a mishigas, it's a yetzer hara, says he doesn't listen to it, but he still has it. You know, it's like the joke about this person tells his friend, you know, my wife always nags me for money. She nags me and nags me. So he says, it's a terrible thing. You keep on giving her money and she keeps on nagging. Give her money, I'll give her a penny. But she keeps on nagging me and nagging me. So it's the same thing. He keeps on nagging. That's the Beinoni. He keeps on being nagged by the Yetzer Hara, but he doesn't give in. That's the Beinoni. And with this, of course, he explains, like, all the Gemaras come into, you know, fall into place. And that really is his... You know, this is his thesis. And with this he explains, as if the whole world tells you that you're a tzaddik, you know, the original question, you should view yourself like a rasha, does not mean to say you look like an evil person, because you know you're not evil in action. But like you have a commonality with an evil person is that don't think you don't have a yetzer hara. Because people look at you, you're so great, you're a saintly person. The adversary doesn't exist in you. Realize you have a yetzer hara, you have an evil inclination. He says it's a struggle, it's a lifetime struggle, and don't let them, you know, try to convince you that you should let up on your struggle. That's basic. It isn't to say the person looks at him as an evil person. A person knows what he is. He's not an evil person. But he should realize that he has a commonality with evil, that if he lets his guard down, he could become evil. This is how he answers this. And he goes and says, which is really the crux of his, the musr of this, and maybe just as it's important in page 19, at least in the beginning, the first sentences here of this paragraph. Now the rank of Beinoni is one And this really was telling his all chassidim. After he went through this whole thesis, he says, the rank of Beni is one that is attainable by every man. Each person should strive after it, for every person can at any time or hour be a Beni. As a Beni is a righteous person. Because a Beni does not abhor evil, for this is a matter entrusted to the heart. Also, not all times are alike. Some there's better times, worse times. The task of the Beni is only to turn away from the evil and do good in actual practice, in deed, speech, and thought. We don't tell you how to feel, because some that's not, you're not in control of that. You know, people have all kinds of urges. And very, we can't control those urges. But what we can control is we control acting on those urges. And that's really what he's saying. I'd like, at this point, in the last section, this analysis of what he's, what's unique to his philosophy. Is, I'd like to read together with you on the bottom of page 20. This is taken from the 29th chapter of the Tanya. And here, I feel that in a certain sense, he parts company with what we call traditional thought. Even though the idea, this thought itself, that a non-Jew does not have this spiritual urge, and only a Jew has, which is... But at least it's a chiddush. In other words, it's unique. But here, it's also, it's a novel way of looking at things. And I think it's important to realize this. On the bottom of page 20 here, although a person may understand and meditate in his mind on the greatness of God, that understanding by itself is not sufficiently apprehended and planted in his mind to the point where it enables him to prevail over the coarseness of the heart because of the degree of the mind's and heart's coarseness and crassness. The cause of this is the arrogance of the klipa, which is, exalts itself above the holiness of the light of the divine soul, so it obscures and darkens its light, which is really the notion of self, of ego or id. Therefore, one must crush it and cast it down to the ground. This means that one must set aside specific times to meditate in order to make oneself humble and to view himself despicable and contemptible. As is written, a broken heart leads to a broken spirit. Which refers to the Sitra Achra. As you'll break your the Sitra Achra. For which, in the case of the Beinoni, is the very man himself. Let's read this. For in his heart, the vital soul which animates the body is in its full strength, as it was at its birth. Hence, it is indeed the very man himself. Now, normally, we view the person, I am the person. I have a Yetzer Tov, I have a good inclination, I have a Yetzer, I have a bad inclination. Maybe he does not exactly mean what he's saying here, but is it that the man himself is basically selfish. I mean, he is evil. But he is. See, if you described it as a man has these basic urges, okay, person has urges. But he's describing this as, it seems, ontologically. In other words, he is the very man himself. With regard to the divine soul within him, it is said, in the daily liturgy, based upon the passage in Brachos in 60b, Neshama shenasata b'tahirihi, the soul which you give within me is pure. The words which you gave within me clearly implies that the man himself is not the pure soul. Okay, that's fine. The neshama is really a special gift. It's not the person. But to say that therefore the person is the klipa, is another step. You could say, I am who I am and I have things. But this is, he's the basic man, that is his basic essence. The opposite is the case with tzaddikim. With them, the pure soul, which is the divine soul, is the man himself. Their body is called the flesh of man, a secondary to the real man, the divine soul. So then, because the real man, therefore, is the soul. So it's difficult to, what if he means, see, it could mean, he could mean only metaphorically. As the person is the person. Just, he is controlled by one part I view him as one thing. He's controlled by the other part. I view him as the other part. If he means to say as it reads, therefore it is really the person himself, that Kalipa, what a Kalipa is the person. If you say what he is, you know, like there's a, I mean, I don't know if this is really indicative either, but we've discussed another thing, you know, about the near-death experience, where people who claim that they've been clinically declared dead, and they claim their personality left their bodies. In several cases, many cases, they describe what they look like when they leave their body, and they describe a spiritual body, like an energy force. That's their body. If we read this literally, well, that energy body is the Kalipas Noga, or Kalipa, or whatever it is. That is a form of energy, but it's a different form of energy. That's not the neshama, but it's... But, so, this raises many metaphysical problems, which like, who are you? And how does a tzaddik become the neshama? I mean, whatever the person was, he was. He became more spiritual, left spiritual, become submerged. But he is... How does a person change who he is? The personality is the personality. Now, how do you... If it means metaphorically, you submerge yourself into this and you submerge... Perhaps. Like, who is the person? Is there a person, a different entity, which is either occupies this or occupies that? I can understand. You know, that is his body, so to speak. He's clothed in the Kalipas Noga. He's clothed in the Neshama. But there's a human being, there's this consciousness, which is really something else entirely. But if you read it just the way it is, it leaves questions. And just to conclude here, first with a passage of the Talmud, which again has the... which raises questions. Here there's interesting Gemara in Brachas in 61a. Rav Nachman of Chizda expound, what is meant by the text that it says Vayitzar, you know, by the creation. Vayitzar, it says Hashem Elokim Ha'odom. Hashem formed, you know, the Lord God formed man, and the Yitzar is written with two yuds. He was formed. It says, to show that God created two inclinations, one good and the other evil, and it would seem to be unique to man. Rav Nachman bar Yitzchak objected to this. According to this, he said, animals, of which it is not written Vayitzar, should have no inclination. Yet we see that they injure and bite and kick. Therefore, the evil inclination is not unique to man. But according to how the Baal HaTanya understands this, the whole nature of being an animal is a Yetzer Hara. Not just biting and kicking, just eating is the Yetzer Hara. Evidently, there's something... He views that the Yetzer as something unique to the person, like beyond the normative day-to-day activity. There is this special, unique thing to become more evil than you regularly are. So really there seems to be more than the Yetzer Hara. There's just a simple understanding, because according to him, every human being is basically bad. It's not unique, you know, I mean, why would you think that animals are better than people? Originally, the question is, it says, man was created with two yuds, to show he has a yetzer hara. Animals don't have a yetzer hara, don't have an evil inclination. So we're not going to say, wait a minute, they do have an evil inclination. So the two yuds could not be meant to show the special quality of man, the man has an evil inclination, whereas animals do not, because we know as a fact, animals also have an evil inclination. How do we know animals have an evil inclination? Because they bite and kick. The fact that they just sleep and are animals does not make that have an evil inclination. The evil is something which is really out of character. Well, if that's the case, then we have to really redefine what Yetzer Hara is. There's also, I didn't quote this, there's a Gemara in Bava Basra that says, there's a Gemara in Tez Zion that says that equates the Yetzer evil inclination with the Malach HaMavos, with the angel of death. And as the Satan, as the Satan, he entices the person down here and then prosecutes the person up there and then goes and takes his soul. Rousseau Salanter understands that it's, that really, there's two Yetzer Haras. You know, there's the natural inclination of a person. There's something special, which is really an angel. You know, there's something, an extra force. But again, all of this is not really touched upon in the philosophy of the Tanya. Just, and finally, I just quoted, time doesn't allow, you can look at it yourself. From the Malbim, it seems that the person himself is the Ruach. Now, the person, according to Baal Tani, is the Klipas Noga. And the Neshama, the spiritual thing which is unique to the Jews, has three parts. Neshama, Ruach, Nefesh, all spiritual. And really, that's not man himself. Maybe the complete tzaddik transfers over to that. But it is not man himself. Man himself is the Klipas Noga. According to the Malbim, it seems that man is the Ruach. His neshama is not the neshama, it's Ruach. Ruach is this, and it has in it, push that way. The role of man is to convert his Ruach from something material to something spiritual. That is what life is all about. So it's a different way of looking at things. You are, your consciousness, your personality is Ruach. That's your spirit. Animals have a Ruach. Humans have a Ruach. We all have a Ruach. Depends on what we do with our Ruach. Are we going to attach to our neshama, which we could define, as the Baal HaTanya says, is this submergence into Hashem himself, and therefore our whole Ruach, our whole spirit is going to be godly, or we're going to still maintain it as animal-like. But our personality is what is called spirit, is Ruach. So that's a different view. Is a different view, and I just share it with you here on page 22. This is taken as in Parshas Chukas. It's in the entire Or. But basically, it's this change that really is the task of man. So instead of saying that he is really the Klipa, he is really Ruach, which is really this amorphous thing which he could change one way or another. Okay, fine. It says, in the next lecture, we will trace some of the struggles of Shneur Zalman's life, his struggle with the Misnagdim, and why there are those who viewed him as a mean, as a heretic, based on his and his mentor's conception of Tzimtzum, the means of how God removed himself from the world in order to create it. We will trace his struggles with those who defamed him to the Russian government and had him imprisoned. We will trace his struggles with some of the other Hasidic leaders as to the proper direction of the Hasidic movement and the place of Chabad, the intellect. Now, are there any questions? Okay. Yeah, you're asking, just let me just summarize the two questions here. Right? You're asking, how does an animal have Yetzer Hara if he has no free will? And the Yetzer Hara is anyway doing the will of Hashem. What? Yeah, it's really a matter of semantics. You know, if it's true the animal has no free will to do it, so you have a problem with it, calling it evil. So we have free will to do this, they don't have free will to do this. But whatever this thing is, it's bad. Is there people, let's say a person has absolutely no free will and has this terrible urge to kill people. So just because he has no free will doesn't make it good. He's doing something which is terribly bad, but he has no free will.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture.